Thank you, young people, for your ministry to us in music tonight. Let me ask you to open your Bibles, if you would, to two places. If you would open to Psalm 18, we'll be giving our attention there tonight, but then put your finger there and turn to Hebrews 11, as just kind of by way of introduction, we will look at one portion of Hebrews 11 as well. As you're turning, let me just remind us of our upcoming couples retreat on Friday and Saturday, March 4th and 5th, and that's at Eagle Ridge Resort in Galena, Illinois. And there are some flyers at the reception center if you'd like to pick one up, and has all the details there. As Rita worked through all the details of scheduling this, we tried to make it work out such that this is a little less expensive than it was 2 years ago, so that's a blessing. And there are options should you choose to extend your stay as well. So that information is contained there. And Brother Jeff Musgrave and his wife Anna will be with us for that retreat. Many of you know them. Brother Jeff, for many years, pastored the Highlands Baptist Church in Littleton, Colorado, and is now in itinerant ministry, traveling, preaching, speaking on outreach, on family matters, those different kinds of things. So looking forward to having them here with us, and we trust we'll have a great turnout for that couples retreat. And just the way those kinds of places work, we have deadlines in the process of securing and releasing reservations, so we're asking that you would register by the end of January so we can plan accordingly. And if you have questions, feel free to touch base with Rita or myself, and we'll try to get those answered for you. Second thing let me mention was in your bulletin this morning, I don't remember, Pastor Eastep might have highlighted this, may not have, but Brother Dave Potter and his wife Jean are coming up on their 40th wedding anniversary on February 5th, and their children have asked for family, friends, supporting churches, and the like to send them some anniversary greetings, whether via a card, email, phone, Skype, whatever it might be. And there's details in the bulletins. If you don't have one, there's probably some extras out at the reception center, but would just encourage us to do that in order that we might be a blessing and an encouragement to the Potters. They are faithful missionaries there in Hungary, and the Lord is using them, and this is just a way for us to give them a special jolt of encouragement, if you will, and then let them know we have remembered at the reminder of their family, their 40th wedding anniversary. So I just encourage you to be a part of that and being a blessing to the Potters. Let me give a disclaimer as we begin here. This will be kind of a long introduction. And one of my former pastors would oftentimes give a rather extended introduction, and he would always conclude it by saying, "Now, I said all of that by way of introduction so that I can preach to you tonight on such and such a topic or text or theme." And his wife had commented to him that, you know, when you're 30, 35, 40 minutes into the message, that's probably not the opportune time to be saying, "I said all that by way of introduction." So, you know, I'll just let you know that part of the message here tonight is just kind of framing things and a little bit of introduction so you're not wondering about that. This is a message that I had in mind for around the beginning of the new year, but in the Lord's providence, we had the Lord's table that first Sunday evening of the new year, and then last week we had missionaries, the chaplains, with us. And by the way, they were encouraged being here with us. They were encouraged by the fact that our missions committee had thought to one of the folks recognized, "Why don't we do our missionary of the month on their parents?" And they were just encouraged that somebody had thought that through and kind of put that connection together, because they said sometimes they feel like, you know, churches don't always remember their missionaries. And that's something that we as a church want to be working at, is being more conspicuous in keeping our missionaries before us, in remembering to pray for them, and doing things, taking those steps where we can be an encouragement. So that was a blessing to them. But anyway, that took the first couple of Sunday nights of the new year, so I just kind of deferred this text and this message until tonight. When you think about the new year, typically we have the ideas of fresh starts and resolutions, or we call it maybe purposing in our hearts, and optimism and opportunities and all those kinds of things, and those are natural and appropriate. And I don't want to be, you know, a Johnny Raincloud, but let me remind us that along with the fresh opportunities of each year will come the harsh realities of life on this sin-cursed earth. And as I just kind of think about what might lie before us, when the end of 2011 rolls around, if the Lord hasn't returned by then, some of us will no doubt be able to look back on the birth of maybe a son or a daughter or a grandchild. Some of you will have gone through a graduation, maybe high school, college, some particular class or course of study you're taking. Some will get married. Some may have started an exciting new job or moved into a new place of residence. For some, maybe a dear family member that you have been praying for will come to know the Lord. I trust we'll be able to testify of some folks being added to our assembly here at Marquette. Some of you will take the plunge into maybe a new area of ministry opportunity, and I trust that all of us will experience a good year of growth in our walk with the Lord. So that's kind of the uplifting, anticipatory, exciting part. But there's also the sobering side to that is that, you know, when we look out on a group this size, there will be maybe some among us who will pass through the valley of the shadow of death over the course of this year. Some will perhaps bury a parent or a spouse or a child or a dear friend. Some may lose a job or find themselves without a job for a long period of time. Others might be diagnosed with some life-threatening disease or may experience a life-changing accident or something of that nature. Perhaps a parent will shed some tears over the bad decisions of a child or a wife over the bad decisions of a husband. And sadly, there may be some who begin to walk away from God. So the reality of life is that it has its high times, its exciting times, its positive times. But the reality of life is that interwoven with that are times of trial and times of difficulty. I say that not to put a damper on the natural sense of optimism that we often have as we look ahead to new horizons, but to remind us of what life is like and maybe to encourage us that we would be ready, that we would be equipped as we face those things as we come upon them. Some of you here are already passing through some deep waters, and those that aren't may well experience that in the very, very near future. You know, what matters, folks, is not the high times or the low times, but how we respond to those things. How those things work in our lives to, as they ought, draw us closer to the Lord. And if we let them, trials can be spiritual backbreakers that turn our lives upside down in a negative way, but trials can also be the pathway to a closer and more vibrant walk with the Lord. And we think about those words we're familiar with in James 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you enter into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, I don't know about you, but I would like to be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. But God tells us there that the path to being spiritually mature, to being complete, if you will, involves, in some measure, the trying of our faith and those kinds of challenges. A lot of Bible characters whose stories give us a vivid picture of the realities of the ups and downs of earthly living for God's people. You think about Moses and the high points and the low points, Joseph, Peter, Paul, great victories, but often some seemingly insurmountable challenges. I want you to look here in Hebrews 11. Just going to read a few verses beginning in verse 32. This is kind of near the end of that section that we commonly refer to as the Hall of Faith, where the Lord goes through and just recounts, beginning back in the early days with Abraham's call and through the patriarchs, just how some of these Old Testament believers manifested their faith and how by trusting in God, God saw them through the ups and downs of life and did great things through their lives. He kind of comes to the end and draws the conclusion with just some general thoughts here. In verse 32, he says, and what shall I more say? He's given a lot of specifics about specific individuals. Now he says, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms. They wrought righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in flight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. So here's all these great, exciting things that God did. And you could think back some of the Old Testament saints and kind of match up some of those things for how the fire did not destroy Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and how the mouths of the lions were stopped when Daniel was in the lion's den, and those kinds of things. But there in the middle of verse 35, the tone shifts. And he says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, sawn in half. Tradition says that Isaiah was sawn in half. That was the manner of execution of him as directed by the king of Judah named Manasseh. Scripture doesn't reveal that detail to us, but it reveals to us that Manasseh was not a very nice guy. And tradition says that that's how Isaiah died. I don't know if that's the case or not. But they were sawn, some of them sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So here you have that picture of part and parcel to the Christian life, to living a life of faith, is both the high points, the victories, the successes, the amazing things that God does, where we say, yes, I see that. That's what I wanted to have happen. Look what God did. And those times when God allows us to experience times of great trial. So we move here to Psalm 18. I want you to think for a moment about King David. He's the author of this psalm. Man described by God as being a man after God's own heart. And David surely experienced both great victories and great trials and defeats. Think of the years that he spent fleeing from Saul. Sometimes he handled it well, sometimes not as well. He experienced all kinds of problems in his family. He made choices that at times were very, very beneficial and profitable for the nation, and at times brought great suffering upon the nation. Yet God commends David and points to him as a man to be emulated. I would ask us, what was it about David? In my mind, it's simply this. David was a man who knew God and who trusted God. Through thick and thin, through the ups and downs, when he failed, when he struggled, when others around him struggled, when things came upon him, through it all, ultimately he kept coming back to God. He kept trusting in God. A man who knew God and trusted God. And so I'm going to read all of Psalm 18. Now, we're actually going to just consider one verse principally as our text tonight, but I'm going to read the whole thing. As I read through this psalm, I want you to think about David. Follow his thoughts as we go through the psalm. This song is also recorded for us in 2 Samuel 22. Virtually word for word. In fact, the psalm's longer than normal superscription. If you look there on Psalm 18 in your Bible, you've probably got about 4 or 5 lines of superscription. Usually it just says things like a psalm of David. This one is a little bit longer. Those words in that superscription actually comprise verse 1 of 2 Samuel 22. And the context here is that this is near the end of David's life and ministry, after he was nearly slain in battle against the Philistines, and after which his mighty men came to him and they said something like this: "You're not going out there anymore, because if you die, the people aren't going to know what to do." Okay, that's my very rough translation of verse 17, but that's the setting here. When then David prays this prayer, if you will, writes and records for us this psalm. So you follow along as we read these 50 verses of Psalm 18. David says, "I will love Thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath He recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all this judgments were before me, and I did not put away His statutes from me. I was also upright before Him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in His eyesight. With the merciful Thou wilt show Thyself merciful. With an upright man Thou wilt show Thyself upright. With the pure Thou wilt show Thyself pure. And with the froward Thou wilt show Thyself froward. For Thou wilt save the afflicted people, but will bring down high looks. For Thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by Thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of Thy salvation, and Thy right hand hath holden me up, and Thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. For Thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued me under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but He answered them not. Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people. And Thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. The strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock. And let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God that avengeth me and subdueth the people under me. He delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, Thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore will I give thanks unto Thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto Thy name. Great deliverance giveth He to His king, and showeth mercy to His anointed, to David and to his seed forevermore. I read all of that. We could preach many sermons on that text. It's good for us sometimes to just take in the fullness of God's revelation before we just kind of home in on certain aspects of it. I trust that as we read that there, that you saw in those words the testimony of a man who knew and trusted his God. And I want to draw our attention tonight in particular to verse 30. I want us to look at these words. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him. The title of the message tonight is Trusting God in Trials. I hope it'll be an encouragement and help for us. So I begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for words of Scripture. Lord, as we read these things, there are some aspects that are hard for us to sort out fully, the implications of it. It's hard for us sometimes to understand fully the context and the meaning behind the words of some of these Old Testament writers. Yet, Father, this is crystal clear to us in this passage. Here is a man who loved You, a man who trusted You, a man who depended upon You through thick and thin, in victory and in defeat. We pray, Lord, that You would use these words tonight to cause us to trust in You the more, to find You to be a trustworthy God, one who is for us a buckler and a shield, one who is a rock and our salvation. And Lord, when we are afraid, let us trust in You. When the waters of trials pour upon us, may we trust in You. When difficulties come, may we trust in You. When we fail, may we trust in You. Father, use these words to stir our hearts tonight. Let Your Spirit minister to them in a way that will meet each of our respective needs. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He's a buckler to all those that trust in Him. The outline tonight, and I think you'll see that these four thoughts just kind of fall out very naturally from this verse. First, God's way for us is perfect. Second, God's word for us is proven. Third, God's works for us are powerful. And fourth, God's will for us is to trust Him. And there's nothing new there, nothing surprising to us, but let's just elaborate on those thoughts here in light of verse 30. So first of all, this reality that God's way for us is perfect. The text says that very clearly. As for God, His way is perfect. The word translated way is a word that kind of appears like a name for men that we use in our culture, the name Derek. We talked about this word some as we worked our way through Psalm 119. It appears regularly in that psalm. That's one's path, one's journey, one's direction. It's used figuratively to speak of one's course of life and also of one's moral character. And here we see that as for God, the direction that He takes, His character, everything about Him is perfect. The word perfect has the idea of being without blemish, without spot, perfect, upright. Sometimes it's translated blameless. What this tells us is, you know, whatever God has for us, it's not something to be blamed. It's perfect. It's right. When life is going well, it's easy to have a good feeling about God and His ways. It's when things don't go so well from our human perspective that we struggle with this reality. And you know, folks, it is okay to ask God why, if by that we mean, you know, what am I to learn from this? What steps should I take to allow God to accomplish His purpose through this trial? Lord, help me understand how You're using this for Your glory. If we're asking why with those thoughts behind it, those are reasonable questions to ask. Our inability to understand why doesn't mean that God has acted arbitrarily. He doesn't owe us an answer to that question, but it's okay to ask. But our inability to understand is rooted in the fact that we are finite, we are limited. God is omniscient, He's holy, He's infinite in every perfection, and His ways are just different from ours. And He sees things that we perhaps can't comprehend, or He just in His perfect wisdom chooses not to reveal them to us because by not knowing, it will cause us to trust Him even more. On Wednesday night, I think we concluded our study looking at Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, where God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Brother Dave Harney is teaching a study here in the auditorium during our Sunday school hour about Job. And Job surely asked God why. He certainly wanted to understand why. And you know what? God, as best I can tell, never told him. Job knows now because he's privy to the same scripture that we read. But best I can tell, during his earthly life, God did not answer that question other than to say to him, you know what, Job? I'm a great God and you're not. And what I have determined to do is right. You weren't there when I created things, when I laid out my plans, and you just need to trust me, Job. And Job stood rebuked and said, you're right, God. I abhor myself. I repent. You are a great God, and I'll trust you. Or you think about Joseph, right? Job's is just, kind of like trials just pouring upon him. Joseph, persecution pouring upon his own brothers. Sometimes we can feel betrayed or abandoned by somebody that we feel like ought have concern for us, ought care for us. Here we have Joseph, his own brothers, and they didn't just kind of tweak him and needle him a little bit, right? I mean, they savagely mistreated him. And he was set up by Potiphar's wife. And I mean, you just go through Joseph's life, and these things are brought upon him by different people. And yet, through it all, Joseph is trusting God. And in the end of his life, or actually not even the end, he was still a comparatively young man, he saw how God used all those things in amazing ways. God didn't choose to let Job see all that. He just kind of said, Job, trust me, press on. God, of course, blessed him. Joseph, he saw, wow, isn't it amazing, brothers? You meant this for evil. God used it in a mighty and good way to protect you. Your own sin was used to protect you through Joseph's life. So it's okay sometimes to ask why. But I'm afraid that sometimes when we ask why, we are driven more by our own natural and sinful inclinations. And the question behind it really is, God, I deserve better than this. Why are you doing this to me? I mean, haven't I done this and this and this and this? Surely you kind of owe me a better life. Surely you owe me freedom from this particular difficulty or trial. Now, we wouldn't say that to God, but I think sometimes that we think that. Folks, no matter how difficult the circumstances, we ought not raise questions about God's character. We must never accuse God of being unfair. Our contemporary idea of fairness is different from the biblical idea of justice. The concept we call fairness is really quite self-centered, quite man-centered. It kind of reflects a what's-in-it-for-me kind of thinking or comparing ourselves with others. And, when we get into trials, we readily look around at others who aren't seemingly, at least, experiencing trials and say, well, Lord, what about them? We don't look at somebody else who is in deeper waters than us and say, what about them? Lord, why aren't you dragging me down into that same trial they're in? No, we want to see fairness in the sense of, I deserve better. It's wrong for us to question God's care, to question God's justice, the fairness of His dealings. Let me have you turn to Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Here's a verse worthy of memorizing. As you're turning there, let me read Genesis 18:25. It says, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. This is Abraham praying regarding Sodom and Gomorrah, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And indeed, God is the judge of the earth, and He always does right. Whatever He does is right. Now here, take a look at Deuteronomy 32:4. It says, He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways, there's that word Derek, are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. Folks, we need to be reminded of the greatness and the glory of our God, lest we would ever question Him. We must never accuse God of being unfair. We must never accuse God of being unkind or uncaring. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Psalm 18:6. Right here in this psalm, it says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of His temple, and my cry came before Him, even into His ears. When we cry out to God, when we cast our cares upon Him, He hears. He answers. We must never accuse God of being uninformed or ignorant or unaware of our circumstances. We must never accuse God of being impotent, of being unable to act in response to our prayers. We'll expand on that a little bit later. in the message. But for now, let's just observe that throughout Psalm 18, David reminds us of God's ability to protect and deliver him. He just goes through and recounts, you know, Lord, you did this for me. You undertook in this way. You enabled this way. And we should never doubt God's ability. He may choose to do things differently than we desire because His ways aren't ours and because He has greater purposes. But we ought never question God, you just aren't fixing this. Why can't you do that? You know, no, that's the wrong spirit. A gentleman named Jerry Thacker. He's a Christian businessman. He's a marketing consultant. He lives in, or at least he lived in Pennsylvania. And some years ago, he wrote a book with this title, When AIDS Comes Home. And it tells the story of how he and his family have dealt with the HIV AIDS virus that was contracted as the result of a blood transfusion given to his wife in 1984, before things were as carefully controlled and monitored as they are now. Brother Jerry and his wife Sue and their daughter Sarah are all infected. And I heard this man preach some years ago, and he made these observations in the context of the trial that he was going through. He says, in times of severe trial, our theology becomes very basic. And he highlighted just these four basic truths that he had to come to grips with. The first one is this, is that God is there. Or we might say, there is a God. You know, the most basic theological affirmation. And God knows. He's omniscient. He's aware of my situation. And He cares. He's loving and compassionate. And He's concerned for me. And He is in control. He's sovereign. And He's omnipotent. You know, folks, when we face trials, it really comes down to believing those things and trusting that, yes, God is there. And He does know what's going on. And He has purposes for it. And He cares for me. And He's in control through it all. And if we will remind ourselves of those things, then we'll not accuse God of being uncaring, of being unkind, of being unaware, of being unable. I'm a lover of theological study, but the fact is when we're up to our necks in difficulty, the things that make a difference really are just those most basic foundational things. Do I believe in God? Do I believe that He is who He says He is in His Word? You know, am I trusting in Him? Am I willing to trust Him even in this trial that I can't see my way clear of without being bitter, without becoming angry, without complaining to Him? When dealing with trials, we need to believe, you know, in our heart of hearts that God's way for us is perfect. And we also need to remember that God's Word for us is proven. The Word of the Lord is tried. Now, folks, where do you turn when life just kind of reaches up and smacks you? You might turn to a spouse or a parent, a confidant, a friend, to our own resolve and grit. Some turn to a kind of a distracting, mind-numbing habit or activity. You think about people that pursue alcohol, that pursue food to excess when they are under pressure because it's just something to kind of take their minds off of the pressure. We might turn to our own ability to reason through things and analyze things and fix things. Passage we're well familiar with, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, instead that we ought trust in the Lord with all our hearts. Lean not to thine own understanding in all thy ways. Acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. God's ways aren't naturally our ways. Our hope for growing through trials is to see God's strong hand and His perfect plan in our lives. And the way that we come to know God's mind and God's way is by searching His words. Scripture tells us that God's Word for us is proven. It's tried. Psalm 119, verse 15 says, I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. Now, meditation on the inspired written Word draws our heart to the incarnate living Word. Reminds us of our relationship with our Savior. And this clause here in verse 30, the Word of the Lord is tried, reminds us of the absolute authority and certainty of God's Word. The word that's translated tried there has that idea of having been proven or tested. It's used to refer to the process of refining metals, where they come to be absolutely pure. Anything that would distract has been taken away. Sometimes the word is translated flawless. But as we look to God's Word, we find that everything that it says is trustworthy, it's true, it's been tested, it's been proven, and it is indeed God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, we may be perfect, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God's Word is proven. It's the authoritative, if you will, instruction manual for life. And folks, in my experience, I have seen God's Word proven in two ways. I've seen the reality of God's Word proven by my own obedience and by my own disobedience. Now, there are times when I have made wrong choices. And as I have reflected on them after the fact, I had to say, you know what? I wish I had listened to what God had said in His Word. It's true. It's right. It's proven. And thankfully, by God's grace, there have been points in my life where I've made some right choices. And again, the wisdom of God's Word has been proven. It's been demonstrated to me. And it does us well to reflect on our lives and see how God's Word has been proven true for us. We know it's true because it says it's so, but we have experienced that as well. And if we're honest enough to think about it, we'll recognize that. That whether we make good choices or bad choices, that doesn't change a thing. God's Word is sure, it's true, it's tried, it's proven. Let me encourage you to examine your life. Think about those times when you've personally seen God's Word proven to you. That's what this verse is talking about. We need to remember that as we struggle, as we face trials, that God's Word is the answer for us. During the fall, some of you were in the adult Bible study class that used Brother Jim Berg's study, Created for His Glory. And I think maybe that was done on Wednesday evenings here a few years back, the other companion study, Created in His Image. Well, a number of years ago, I took a class in counseling from Brother Berg, who was then the Dean of Students at Bob Jones University. And in that class, he gave us what he called four stabilizing truths for dealing with life's difficulties. And let me share these four items with you. He said this, first of all, God's love for me is unchanging. He cites Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And we're going to look at that and other portions of Jeremiah this Wednesday evening as we consider the faithfulness of God. So God's love for me is unchanging. Second, God's purpose for me is Christ-likeness. We're very familiar with Romans 8:28 and 29. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's why we experience trials, so that God can shape us, make us more like the Lord Jesus. God's purpose for me in trials is Christ-likeness. God's Word for me is the final right answer. I suppose, look to the wisdom of others and counsel, but frankly, only as that counsel is rooted in the principles of the Word of God am I going to find a satisfying answer. Because it's God's Word that is proven, that is tried, that is God's final right answer. 2 Peter 1:3 and 4 says this, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life, there's salvation, and godliness, there's Christian living, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I've never done this. It would probably be a helpful study for us as we read through the Scripture over the course of the year to just jot down a list of some of those promises of God. I'm sure somebody's written a book and they've done that for us. But, you know, it's sometimes most beneficial when we come to those things in the course of our own reading. And just think about that reality that God has given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, and many of them. And it might do us well to kind of categorize those so that when we are struggling, when we are facing difficulties, when we're getting discouraged, when we're thinking about complaining to God, we can just step back and say, you know, let me bask a little bit in the promises of God and everything that He tells me in His Word, because that's the final right answer. It's proven. And let me reflect on the experiences of my life where I have experienced these promises in my own life. Brother Berg highlights these four truths. God's love for me is unchanging. His purpose for me is Christ-likeness. His Word for me is the final right answer. And finally, God's grace for me is sufficient. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says that God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul says, "Well, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, not complain, but glory in them, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I'll even take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong, as God ministers His grace in my soul." So folks, God has given us all we need. And His Word has the answers and explains the realities upon which we can depend. God's way for us is perfect. His Word for us is proven. His work for us on our behalf is powerful. The text says He is a buckler. That just means a shield. Let's look ahead at the next couple of verses in the Psalm. Verse 31 says, "For who is God save the Lord, save Jehovah? Or who is a rock, a cliff, a boulder, if you will, save our God?" Verse 32 says, "It is God that girdeth, that clothes me, that equips me with strength, and maketh my way perfect." Here, way and perfect are those same Hebrew words that were used in verse 30 in describing God. God's ways are perfect, and if we'll trust in Him, He'll make our ways perfect. We began tonight, I had us read through the whole psalm, because this point of God's works, God's powerful works on our behalf, that point is made clearly by the way David recounts again and again the things that God has done for him. Look, for example, at verses 6 and 7. David says, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of His temple, and my cry came before Him, even into His ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. God answered his prayers." Verse 17, "He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me." You know, let me encourage us, folks, to think back on the past year and ask yourself, have you seen God's working in your life? Where are there cases where God has answered prayer? Where are there cases where God has proven His Word? Where are there cases where God has shown Himself strong as my buckler, as my shield? Now, folks, I think that sadly for maybe many of us, for all of us, maybe at various points in our Christian experience, we kind of think about God as a distant, almost impersonal and general influence in our lives, rather than thinking as David did about the specific ways God had intervened and ministered on their behalf. Many hardly notice or acknowledge anything of God in the course of daily living. The only time they really think about God is when they address Him with their complaints. You know, and we tend to get it backwards. We take God for granted and probably even take credit for ourselves when things are going pretty well, when life is running smoothly, so to speak. But then when difficulty comes, we wonder why God isn't doing something. And we didn't care about what God was doing when things were going smoothly, but now life is difficult and we're asking God, you know, what are you going to do about this, God? We expect sometimes that He should always make things easy for us. And when they aren't, then we raise questions. And I think the problem, folks, is in our perspective. We lived for 7 years out in Oregon. 5 of those years, God made it possible for us to travel home to Minnesota for Christmas, 4 of those times driving. Now, if in anticipation of that, whatever it was, a couple thousand mile drive, we had heeded the weather reports, we would never have made any of those trips, because invariably, somewhere in a 2,000-mile trip, there's a forecast of something bad. So we just would kind of blindly close our eyes to the weather forecast and start driving. And of those years, 3 of those years, I think we had no weather issues at all. The last year that we drove, which was, I think, 2 years ago now, was the one winter when we encountered weather both going and coming. And over the course of that trip, I think we put the chains on the car and took the chains off the car at least 6 times. And also, as we were getting home, and we were really pretty close to home, we were in eastern Washington, passing through Spokane. And as we were traveling, we had a collision with a stationary snow embankment on the side of the road. Okay, you know, we were driving along there, and in those few seconds, we experienced the full gamut of the law of physics. You know, we learned about momentum and kinetic energy and the plastic deformation of metal, all of those things just in the span of a few seconds. And I suppose that we could have said, God, why did you let that happen? You know, all these other cars, and there's quite a bit of traffic, all these other cars were going along doing just fine. We were in the big green van. My kids have their story that I'll let them tell you someday about my words as we started fishtailing. I sadly was the one driving at that particular point in time. But you know, as you think about it, clearly God did very, very well by us. I mean, it was the middle of the day. Yes, the roads were icy, but as people are wont to do, there were a lot of people like us who were just out traveling anyway. And we're traveling down the interstate, traffic was moving at well less than the speed limit, but still at a pretty good clip. And there was traffic all around us. And there was that period of time, it seemed like a very long time, it was probably on the order of a few seconds, but we were fishtailing back and forth, and then we were sliding down the road perpendicular to the flow of traffic. And finally, boom, smacked into the guardrail, which conveniently enough was buried in snow. No one was hurt. No one had to see a doctor. No other car skidded out of control as a result of us posing a particularly large obstacle across the road in front of them. No one else hit us. We got out of the car, pushed the car off the snowbank, and continued our drive home. The bumper got nicely crushed, and the boys were able to replace that when we got home. But we didn't even lose our We didn't even lose our headlights. There was no damage to the body of the car. I mean, in the greater scheme of things, if you're going to have an accident going down an icy interstate in a big van, this is about as good as it gets. And so rather than grumbling and complaining and asking ourselves, Lord, why did this have to happen? You know, there's the perspective that says, Lord, thank you that we are all safe, we are fine, this is a comparatively inconsequential thing. What a blessing. And, you know, as we face the trials of life, folks, we need to examine our perspective on it. Because we so often look at all the bad part of things and we miss out on the blessings of God through it all. You know, I suppose one could say that I was foolish that we were driving that pig of a van with its rear-wheel drive under those conditions, you know, at that speed, and it was nothing but the mercy and grace of God that He didn't allow my bad choice to damage us more significantly. So we need to think in our perspective about, you know, what can I see that God is doing in this circumstance rather than why isn't God doing something that I think He ought to be doing? David has the right perspective. He sees things in that kind of a light. In this psalm, he sees God's powerful hand in his life. Now, in the context, 2 Samuel 21:17 tells us that, humanly speaking, it was Abishai who saved David from the hand of the Philistine who was about to kill him. So here was a man who delivered David from death, and that's when they took him back and said, King, you're not going out there again. We're not going to let you go out there in your advanced age and get yourself killed. The people need you back here doing what you need to do. But David recognizes God's hand in the matter, and he acknowledges God's care, whether through another man or not. And I'm sure he expressed to his friend, his warrior friend, thank you for your courage and for delivering me, but he recognized that that was God who had arranged the circumstances such that he was delivered in that respect. And that's the kind of mindset, the kind of perspective that we need to have too. In extolling God's care in times of trouble, David mentions many things. Let's just look at a few of them. Look at verse 28 here in Psalm 18. For thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. He says God's going to illumine when things are bleak. Looking to God's Word for light. Verse 29. For by these I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. God enables us to overcome obstacles, to be victorious through those trials, to face opposition by His grace. Verse 32. It is God that girdeth me with strength. God strengthens us. Verse 33. He maketh my feet like hind's feet, and setteth me upon my high places. Now, the hind is a female deer, and a high place is a ridge. Okay, it's the same word, but here not used of a place of worship, but it means literally a high place. And some Years ago, my wife and I had the privilege of doing a tour of the Bible lands, and one of the places that we went to was En Gedi. And that might be an only modestly familiar place to us as we think about Israel, but it is an amazing place. It was one of my favorite stops in all of our tour. Of course, En Gedi was one of those places where David hid from Saul. And, you know, walk back in there, and there's this river that goes back in there, and you can walk along the path, and you can go back. There's a cave way back in there. It's just really a lusciously beautiful setting. And over across the way from the side of the river that they have you walk on, there's this hill. And they tell you when you go to En Gedi, you know, you're going to see these little groundhog-looking things. I can't remember what they're called, but they have a special name for them. You're going to see maybe some little deer. They're called ibex. And as we were walking along, we had the opportunity on that high place, on that ridge over on the other side, to see this group of, I don't know, about three or four ibex that were walking along. And it was not an easy path for them as they walked along. You know, they had to choose their footing carefully. One of them, for a while, got its horns caught in a thicket. And it was interesting watching the other deer kind of scoping this person out, or this other deer out, and seeing how he or she was going to deal with getting himself extricated from getting caught in this thicket along, because it wasn't like they were going to come along and really help. And some of them just kind of kept moving along. Some of them kind of stood there for a while. And eventually that deer freed itself and continued on its path. But you could see those animals just carefully choosing their steps. And the picture here that we have, David doesn't say that God made his feet like the agile paws of a mountain lion, because those are around there too. And, you know, cats have that uncanny ability. You throw them upside down, and they always land on their feet. They are just the most sure-footed things, much to the frustration of folks like Brother Graff. That's right, you know. But he doesn't liken it to that. He says, you know, Lord, make my feet like the ibex, like the deer, like the hind that has hooves. You know, not the broad paws of the cat, but those hooves that in some respect seem kind of unsure. But the idea there is that God provides the surety. God provides the stability. And by choosing our steps carefully and stepping in the place that God has set for us, we will be safe. We will be secure. We'll be like those deer that you marvel that they're able to walk in that terrain without falling. But they walk carefully, circumspectly, we might say. And God has enabled them to be able to choose their steps such that even through difficult times, they get along okay. So God's way for us is perfect. His word for us is proven. His work for us is powerful, even if it's sometimes subtle, even if it's sometimes not dramatic in the way that we would like it to be, yet if we will have the right perspective, we'll see God's powerful dealings in our lives. And finally, God's will for us is to trust Him. He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him. The word there translated trust has the idea of to seek refuge. He's a shield for all those who seek refuge in Him. As we look to God in faith and trust, we'll experience His powerful and protective care. About a year ago, I think it was the first three Wednesday nights after we had moved, I preached three messages on the book of Habakkuk. We saw there how the prophet was frustrated with the condition of the world about him, specifically with the moral and spiritual condition of his nation, Judah. And so he brought that matter before the Lord as kind of a complaint and said, Lord, don't you see what's going on here? I mean, look at all these trials and difficulties about us. And God answered him and says, yeah, I've noticed that. And here's what I'm going to do, Habakkuk. I'm going to bring Babylon, that fierce nation, and they're going to come and teach Judah a lesson. Well, now Habakkuk's even more confused. And he says, wait, that's not what I had in mind. I mean, Babylon's worse than us. You know, why would you want to do that? And God just reminds him of his justice and his wisdom and his care. And he challenges Habakkuk. And over the course of this conversation with God, Habakkuk grows in his confidence with God. And he becomes contented with God's ways. And the book of Habakkuk concludes this way. In Habakkuk 3, verses 17 through 19, it says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. And notice how he finishes. He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. Again, we see the idea of God's giving us sure footing when trials come. Let me have you take a look here in Psalm 18 at verse 36. Psalmist says, Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. So it gives us this imagery of the deer walking, just like Habakkuk says. And he says, though it's precarious, Habakkuk says, you know, we're not going to have anything to eat, we're not going to have anything to drink, it's going to be a horrible time, but you know what? I'm still going to trust in God. I'm still going to rejoice in God. And the psalmist here says, you know, Lord, I realize that you make the place wide for me to step on. It may seem precarious. It may seem like my utter demise. And yet, Lord, you'll make my feet like those deer who carefully choose those steps. And you'll make the place upon which I walk broad enough to hold me. And folks, that's when we find ourselves really trusting in God. When we say, you know, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. God is able to make the way broad. It doesn't matter how hard things are, God is trustworthy. He's deserving of my confidence. He is a powerful God. He has answers for me. His ways are perfect, whether I understand them fully or not, and I am going to just simply trust in Him. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, Be careful for nothing. Be anxious, worried for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, folks, as we pray to God, it reminds us of God's sovereignty. Psalm 50, verse 15 says, Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. If we are in doubt, if we go to God in prayer, He will bring to our minds reasons why we're praying to Him, why He's a trustworthy God. Prayer aligns us with God's purposes. Prayer changes our perspective on trials. We may still be unsure of just what God is doing through the trials we face, but we need to trust Him and communicate with Him in prayer, even if our prayer is one of uncertainty. And you might say, well, it would be so much easier to trust God if He'd just make things easier for me, right? That's the way our human nature thinks. Whether we comprehend it or not, God is trustworthy even when He leads us into difficulties. And let me just suggest some things that come to us when God gives us trials. You know, why does God do these things? Well, one is, sometimes we just may not understand. God's ways are higher than ours. But God brings trials to allow us to demonstrate our submission to Him. Sometimes He even does that for the sake of the angels. That's what Job 1 is all about. There's just this angelic host watching to see what God's people will do. We don't know what all God is teaching and instructing others through our lives, whether it's others, those about us, whether it's others that we're unaware of. But God will allow us to demonstrate our submission to Him and glorify Him through trials. Some of you have co-workers, and when you go through some trials, and you do so with grace, and you do so with quiet dependence upon God, and you testify that, you know, God is trustworthy, and I'm not quite sure where this is going or how this is going to work out, but I know I can trust in Him. You know, that glorifies God, and who knows how God will use that in that person's life. Who knows that God might not use that to bring them to a saving knowledge of Himself. Certainly get them thinking about the fact that God made a difference in your life and perhaps would make a difference in their life. It allows us to demonstrate our submission to God, our trust in Him. It reminds us of the shortness and uncertainty of earthly life. And you know, folks, when we recognize that, what it causes us to do is reconsider our priorities. When we realize that life, those of you who have been through a cancer situation, it is amazing, I'm sure you would testify, of how that sorts your priorities for you. And it shows you, you know, what are the things that are really important and what are the things that I used to think were important that really aren't so important because I've been confronted with the realities of life. And so God brings trials sometimes to cause us to rethink our priorities. He brings trials to remind us that we cannot control our circumstances and that He alone is in control. Many of us are control freaks, for lack of a better expression. We like to have everything just the way we like it. And when it falls outside, it just, you know, and God sometimes just pushes us out of our comfort zone and says, you know what? You're trusting too much in yourself. So you need to be out there where you realize that, you know, you're not a very trustworthy person to rely upon, and you need to be looking to Me. God reminds us of our need for Him. Trials, oftentimes, it wouldn't have to be this way, but oftentimes have the result of causing us to pray more. They cause us to depend upon Him for even daily protection and provision. They cause us to realize that we are part of a plan that is bigger than just us. And there are things that God works in our lives so that His grace and comfort may abound. He told that to Paul, right? My grace is sufficient for thee. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Folks, God's way for us is perfect. His word for us is proven. His work on our behalf is powerful. And His will for us is to trust Him. Listen to these words from a man who knows God and trusts Him. The first three words of this psalm, I will love Thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. There's at least eight descriptions there. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. As for God, His way is perfect. His word is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him. Folks, I hope we'll trust Him. Whether you're in the midst of a great trial today or whether yours will come maybe not till tomorrow, we serve a trustworthy God. And through it all, God wants to show Himself strong on our behalf. Let's stand together with heads bowed and eyes closed.